And it's The Rock, okay? So that's where Sean Connery, he's a criminal. He escaped from Alcatraz at some point, and now that it's been taken over by, I think it's Colonel Hummel or something, they've got a reverse break-in. So they bring in Nicolas Cage, this boring scientist who knows about these green balls of poison that are going to get shot to San Francisco if they don't meet the demands. And it's all very, very interesting. And Nicolas Cage is, of course, afraid of Sean Connery at the beginning because he's a hostage and he's just a nerdy scientist. Not that scientists have to be nerdy. You could be a very cool scientist. Maybe you are. But at one point, Sean Connery asks a question, and it would have sounded cool because everything he said was cool in that movie. But then Nicolas Cage says, "You're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know." And then Sean Connery barked at him, and he got really scared. But I didn't realize it at the time. You're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. They lifted that from Jesus, actually. Not word for word, but it's kind of like the meaning they lifted. It happened in Acts 1:7 is when he said it. So we're going to lead into it with kind of halfway where we were last week, just so we kind of carry on with the flow. So it'll be on the screen. Acts chapter 1 is where we are. I'm just going to start reading at verse 3. After his suffering, it says, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, he being Jesus after the resurrection. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then his response was, you're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. That's more what he meant than what he said. Here's what he said in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. It's almost the same thing. Now, their question was legitimate, this idea of the kingdom being restored to Israel, because as I've said many times before, and if you have been paying attention to kind of the mindset of the Jewish people when Jesus came, they were waiting for a Messiah, a king. They were hoping he'd throw on a kingly robe and lead them in a rebellion against Rome, set them free from their oppressors, and the kingdom would be restored and all would be well. And it wasn't this super ridiculous, far-fetched idea, because there was an Old Testament concept that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. The prophets spoke about it. And to make it even more understandable that they would come out with this question at this particular time was that you look back at like prophets like Isaiah, and they would talk about the Spirit coming at the same time as the kingdom was going to be restored. There was mention of the Spirit at the same kind of time as the kingdom. And so when Jesus says, you know, you got to stay in Jerusalem, the gift my Father has promised is coming, John baptized with water, but soon you'll be baptized with the Spirit, they think Old Testament prophecy, Spirit, kingdom. And so this question isn't kind of totally out of the blue that they asked this. But Jesus, he wasn't talking about the kingdom of Israel being restored. The Spirit was going to come to empower the disciples to build the kingdom of God on earth as they spread the message of the gospel. And Jesus doesn't like rebuke them for being totally out in left field with this question. He doesn't reject the concept of the restoration of Israel. He's talking about this isn't the time for that. What we're talking about here is a depoliticized kind of advance of a kingdom. It's not that the kingdom of Israel is going to move forward. It was a worldwide mission that wasn't political at all. It was spiritual, that Jesus would be taken his message to the ends of the world, and he as the light of the world would be one that people would bow down to as their king, no matter what earthly power they found themselves under. And so here he says in verse 8, he carries on. So if in verse 7 he says, you know, it's not for you to know the times and the dates my Father has set for the restoration of Israel, in verse 8 he carries on and says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I love how verse 7 and verse 8 go together when you think about it with that kind of mindset that you're on a need-to-know basis and you don't need to know. If that's what verse 7 is saying, then verse 8 is saying, here is what you need to know. Because they ask a question about the kingdom coming and the kingdom being restored to Israel. And he says, no, it's not for you to know the times and the dates. That doesn't reject it outright. There is a time where you know, God's people will be lifted up again. But that's when Jesus returns. For now, you don't need to know the details about that. What you need to know now is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, the reason for the uncertainty of the date, can't totally say for sure. We see Jesus talk about it, like that the end will come like a thief in the night. It's pretty vague as to when exactly it's going to happen, and perhaps that's valuable to us because the uncertainty keeps us vigilant in our pursuit of holiness, because we want to be found living a life worthy of the calling we've received when he comes again. It gives us an urgency to the gospel. I mean, if we knew that in the year 42:17 he's coming back, then we might have a bit of a, well, the cat's away, the mice will play mentality. But knowing that he could come at any time certainly does give us a sense of urgency in the here and now for living for Christ and for speaking about Christ. And so it's not for us to know, it's not for us to expend too much energy figuring out when Jesus is going to come back, when the kingdom of Israel and all that that means is going to be restored. What the disciples did need to know and what we need to know in the here and now is not the exact details of what's going to happen in the future. It's what we have been called to, what has been asked of us, what we've been commanded to do in the present, what we're to do between now and then. And for them and for us, it is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. We're going to put a pin in that for now because we'll come back around to what it means to be a witness of Christ in the world a little later, but we'll carry on with the passage and carry on to verse 11, but starting in 9 there. After he had said this, that the Spirit would come upon them, they'd be his witnesses, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now they were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, which would be angels, they stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven. This is a significant event in the life of Jesus. It's rich with meaning. It's actually not one that we celebrate all that often. So Ascension Sunday would have been last Sunday, and I didn't even think about it because it was midweek. I mean, it's 40 days after Easter, so it lands in the middle of a week every year. But it doesn't really come up on our calendar. But this was a significant event because it was a visual picture of the end of Jesus' ministry, where he ascends to heaven and takes a seat at the right hand of the throne of God where he currently reigns from. It's not insignificant that that's where he's at now. And we might say something similar of a king when he ascends to the throne. And there might be a small physical component to that where, yeah, there is a step up to get to the throne. But more importantly, there's an ascending, a rising to power. And in the ascension of Jesus, yes, there was a physical component that he was lifted up. But evidently, we don't have any more information other than to think he floated up to the sky. But this was a rising to power, to occupy a place of power. And some have said, well, this is just metaphorical language, that he was, you know, risen up and it didn't actually happen. But the experience of the disciples, the way they're described to have been found by the angels looking up into the sky, it makes it certainly appear that he actually visibly before their eyes was lifted up. And he did have a resurrected body. I mean, he was Jesus, so he could do whatever he so chose as the Son of God and not limited in that way. But he also, with his resurrected body, defied natural limitations a number of times. When the disciples were scared for fear of the Jews after Jesus had been crucified, he's resurrected, and then, boom, he just appears in a room with them when the doors are locked. So he has the ability to just appear. When he's walking along the road and there's two guys going to Emmaus and he joins them and they recognize him, and then boom, he just disappears. He's hidden from their sight. They can't see him anymore. So he can appear, he can disappear. And in this particular situation, the men who found him, or the angels, the men in white who found him, found the men looking up at the sky, gives us an indication, and the description that he was hidden by a cloud again gives an indication that this is something that actually happened. And this wasn't just a final disappearance. I mean, he could have just said to his disciples, hey, I'm going away, it's for good, I'm going to the Father's side, and I'm going to reign from there. But we don't, there's something beautiful about the physical, visual representation of this rising that takes place. And it is an unusual way of concluding his ministry to float. The end of his ministry on earth, he made sure he wasn't, you know, it was clear that he wasn't just disappearing for like a coffee break and then going to come on right back. His going up to heaven was a tremendous visualization of his rising to heaven and also his departure so that he could fulfill the promises he made in John 14, where as he was taken up, then he would send the Spirit to guide the people. He said, when I go away, then I'll send the Counselor to you. And so this was clear that it wasn't the same as the other times where he had appeared or disappeared. This was a final lifting up. And instead of just vanishing and being gone, his rising up was a really powerful way of setting up what the angels had to testify and explain. Because what they said is that this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. And so, again, it wasn't like he just kind of disappeared from their eyes or it got foggy for a minute and then he was gone. He rose up, he was hidden by a cloud, and the coming back, the return of Jesus, it's not going to be a subtle event. That's the point there. If we look at our province, I looked it up, 1,022 earthquakes in the last 365 days we've had here. You can't feel them. Most all of them can't be felt by people unless you've got, you know, particular special instruments. You have to be paying attention for it and have the right equipment. The coming of Jesus back isn't going to be this like sneaky thing where he kind of flies under the radar and people who aren't paying attention aren't going to notice. There is this powerful thing that as he was lifted up and raised to heaven and people could see it, witness it, and then the angels say he's coming back in the same way. And we see that as we look at what's revealed in the book of Revelation, for example, where in Revelation 1:7 it says, look, he's coming with the clouds. He was hidden by a cloud. And look, when he comes back in the same way, he's going to come with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the place this took place, east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, that's where he ascended. And then Zechariah 14, written much earlier, predicted of that future day, saying the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. So in this place, in this way, there's significance to this being an actual event. And as he went, as surely as you just saw him with your own eyes go, he will be coming back. And it's true, the prophecies about Jesus' second coming are at best really hard to interpret. And is everything meant to be taken literally? Probably not. Are we supposed to really know the minute details of it? No. Do we need to? We really don't need to. God has revealed so much about his character, his plan, his love for us, but in some ways and in some categories, we're on a need-to-know basis, and we just don't need to know. And so it hasn't been revealed to us, and so we need to be humble as we talk about these things, Jesus' return, because it's going to happen in a way that we can interpret how we expect it, but really it's only safe to say we know Jesus is coming again. It will happen with as much surety as Jesus went to heaven and ascended. He's coming back, and it will take the world by storm. But the question the angels ask is kind of funny too, because here's Jesus ascended, but they come and they find the people. And angels in the Bible, they're pretty on the ball. They know what's going on. They're not like people who just walk up on a scene and see a group of people staring at the sky. They know what's happened there. And yet they arrive on the scene and they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring at the sky?" And I mean, the answer was obvious. One minute, our friend Jesus was talking to us and then he floated up to the sky. So that's why we're looking up to the sky, of course. And, you know, if they had just walked up and they were like, "Hey, why is everybody looking up? We don't see anything," that'd be a fair question. But angels being in the know makes me think maybe this wasn't so much a question as it was a statement in the guise of a question. It's a statement in the guise of a question, like, you know, when somebody says, "Is that what you're wearing tonight?" It's a statement in the guise of a question. Like, it's just a statement saying, "You are not wearing that tonight." Under the disguise, wearing a little mask that says, "Oh yeah, you have a choice in this too." It's cute, but it's just a statement. The statement that the angels are making is just, don't stand there looking at the sky, waiting for Jesus to come back. He's gone, now go and do what he commanded you to do. Don't just keep looking up. Don't don't just keep your eyes fixed on the skies. Look out. Look at the world around you. See that Jesus' plan was to send the Holy Spirit to empower you to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, so that many will come to faith and be saved. The ascension was such an important event, but the disciples turned had their eyes turned away by the angels from the sky to the world around them in a hurry. Why are you just standing there? He's gone. He'll come again. You don't have to worry about whether he's coming back again. It's not like he's disappeared and you're never going to see him again. He's coming via the Holy Spirit. He is going to come again. You know that with certainty. As sure as it was that you just saw him go, he will come again. So your calling now is not to just sit on the front porch like a little kid waiting for his puppy to come home, just all dejected and upset. You know, he's coming back. So what he's made clear is that between now and the time he's coming back, which he hasn't made all that clear, but what is clear is that between now and then, you're to go into all the world, sent out to preach the gospel, to share this good news. Now, I'm not trying to pick on the guys who are caught on that mountain staring into the sky, and I don't think the angels were sarcastic in their rebuke. They weren't like, what are you doing? Because anybody who sees a miracle like that, something that's incredible like that, they'd naturally be just kind of awestruck and rubbing their eyes and taking time to process. So the message from the angels wasn't this condemning, like, what are you doing just standing there? Go get to work. It was a gentle way of bringing their focus down from the sky to the world that was and still is in desperate need of the hope that only Jesus can bring. That's why the angels brought their attention back down from the sky. It was a gentle reminder that there is a world desperately in need of hope. I really like the way one author, John Paul Hill, wrote it. He said, "Moments of high spiritual experience are never ends in themselves. It was time to come down from the mountain and witness to what they had seen. The angelic rebuke was followed by a promise. This same Jesus will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." It was a strong affirmation of Jesus' return, not just a promise, but really concretized and affirmed by the ascension they had just witnessed. So when we read something like that, it begs the question, it comes back to witnessing. What does it mean to be a witness and have the power of the Spirit and be a witness in Jerusalem when I live in Surrey? Because this is why we are here. This is why we've been saved, that it's for this purpose that we would bring glory to God by being witnesses of who he is and what he's done. Now, be a good witness, you've got to see something and you've got to speak about it. Technically, you witness an event when you just see it. That's witnessing something. But this isn't that. The Holy Spirit doesn't come with power upon the people of God so that we can see the truth of Jesus privately and keep it all to ourselves. The power of God is at work for us to be able to see the truth of God clearly and believe it, but there's more to that. It's so that we can see it and tell others about it. And Jesus' way of saying it was for his disciples to take on the responsibility of being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is one of those times where we hop into the sandals of the people who are hearing this from Jesus to make sense of it, because it's not meant that we would take Jerusalem as priority one for missions and Judea priority two and Samaria three. For them, Jerusalem was home. The people hearing it, the people living there with them would speak the same language, have the same history, same culture, same religion. This would be the people that were just like them. Judea would be the surrounding region where things are mostly the same. People are mostly the same, but a little bit different. I'd liken it to like driving out to like Chilliwack or maybe Hope. They're the same, but they're a little different. You know, the further out you get, the more different things are, different lifestyle, different values, different worldview. As you head out from kind of urban centers into rural settings, you often, without going that far, will have vastly different political views and views of the world. It's the people in Judea would be people who are mostly the same, who have much in common, lots of common ground to start from, but where there are a growing number of differences. Samaria for them was a different animal altogether. And I don't want to just compare it to just heading across the border specifically for us to the States, because there was a tremendous amount of animosity. Now, I don't know how you feel about the States. Maybe you feel that tremendous amount of animosity. Maybe you just love the cheap gas and cheese. But that for them, it was this place that was within range. They could get there. It wasn't all that far away, but man, did they not like each other, the Samaritans and the Israelites. And even though they'd travel by foot and on camel and donkey, they would willingly go the long way around to make sure that they didn't interact with each other at all. which in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. The people are amazed that he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. She's amazed that Jesus is speaking to her. The disciples are curious as to why Jesus even took this path, because that's going to mean we're going to run into these people, these dogs, these outsiders. A very negative view. Now, when we go to the States, it's close proximity-wise. We can access it, but there's some pretty different thinking down there. Maybe there isn't the animosity that's there, but different thinking, different politics, different values. And so it's accessible. It's near-ish, but the differences get pretty significant. And then the ends of the world for them would have been, maybe they're thinking like Rome. But of course, it's meant to expand beyond that as we discover where the ends of the earth really are. Now, this was to be taken literally by them, that they were to be witnesses and take responsibility for sharing the good news of Jesus in these areas. And as we travel through the book of Acts, we're going to hit markers where it clearly is Jerusalem where they are working, and then they move out to Judea, and then all of a sudden they're in Samaria and dealing with the Gentile people and preaching, and then Paul goes beyond that and plants churches in Rome and stuff. It's incredible to see this as the template then for the book as it unfolds, as the people are obedient to what Jesus said. And so for them, it was to be taken literally. For us, we can take literally the command that we are to have the Holy Spirit come upon us so that we can have power to be witnesses of him. But then as we kind of process it, we see the categories, not as so much in the names that they have, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but in terms of where we're at. And so our home, our Jerusalem, would be our city with our families, more specifically with our families, our close friends, our neighbors, people who are much like us in upbringing, in political views possibly, in religious views, people that are similar to us. Well, they wouldn't be similar to us if we're being witnesses and wanting them to come together, but they would certainly have the similar kind of upbringing, similar background and values. We're to share the gospel with them, but also with those who are not exactly like us, who live nearby but think a little bit differently, who are easily accessible. We have lots of common ground, but there's certainly differences. I think of there's many people who maybe are families had immigrated here but born here, and although they've got different traditional cultural backgrounds as part of their family heritage, they absolutely think and are fully Canadian. And then beyond that, we're also to offer love and the hope of Jesus to people who are geographically accessible, really quite nearby, you know, the Samaria, but with people who really think significantly different on many issues, worldview and philosophies, for example. And this is not to say that we have to have an animosity with them. That's not one part that we understand from this, but I think of the city that we live in and just where there might be found some people who have a significant philosophical and worldview differences than your own. I mean, you have 200,000 opportunities in any direction you drive for about 10 minutes. So the opportunities for people who just have a different way of thinking about the world and different religious experiences and backgrounds is amply available. And then beyond that, we're to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, seeing to it that the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is proclaimed to every corner of the globe. So that's the range. That's the range of where we're supposed to be witnesses, from our living room to the mountains in Tajikistan. That's the range, the area, which is kind of daunting. It's not that each of us needs to go to all of those places. It takes a lot of the pressure off us when we realize this is the beauty of the family of God, that we as a church are part of the bigger capital C church, the worldwide family of God, within which across the globe there are, you know, practical differences, denominational differences, theological differences, but at the end of the day we are to partner together collectively to see to it that this message is taken to every single part of this world and to every people group in this world. And it's being mindful of this that shapes how we should function as a church. And so to make sure we do that, something as simple as budget lines. We got local missions, regional missions, and international missions, just so we don't forget that part of our responsibility is to partner with what God is doing here and a little bit beyond kind of our immediate influence and then even further out to the ends of the earth. So that's the range that we have, and that's true for us as a church, where we are to pull our weight as the greater body of Christ in the world is at work. We are to participate in that, and as individual followers, that's it too. We've been given gifts, skills, the ability to be a part of this. We are called to pull our weight within the local church and serve as a part of this greater whole. So that's the range that we have to see witnessing happen. And there was a Canadian pastor in the early 1900s, Dr. Oswald Smith, and he just said, "The light that shines the farthest will shine the brightest at home." which I thought was a beautiful way for us to remember the significance of our work here. With the people with whom we go to school and work and people in our families, because there is something tremendous about going on a missions trip to the middle of nowhere and living in derelict circumstances for a while for the sake of the gospel, but that isn't to happen in place of loving people and praying for people and sharing the hope of Jesus with the people that you see day in and day out, because we have a global calling that starts here. But kind of have to ask, what good is knowing where our calling is to be played out if we don't know what witnessing is, if we don't know what it means to be a witness for Jesus? So one way to do that is always to look translation-wise. We can look at the original word that was written in Greek and see if it's translated across, if we can derive any extra meaning from that. So we've got a chart here which will show you a little bit of the translation things. So down at the bottom, or towards the bottom, we see that the very bottom line, upon you and you shall be my witnesses, comes from this word martyrs, a witness. What's another English word that may have been derived from that Greek word that's kind of associated with Christianity? Martyrs, yes. So we are to be martyrs. Ooh, that sounds a lot more intense than witnesses. A martyr is one who's killed for their faith, killed for proclaiming their faith, killed for refusing to renounce their faith. And we are to be people who announce and can't help but declaring the power of God at work in our lives to the point that we'd be willing to give up everything for it. And so we actually do get a clue from that, is that the willingness to lay our lives on the line, give everything that we are for the sake of declaring this message, that's the responsibility that we have. We're not just to be witnesses who see something and witness it, but then hide it, privately experience, have this wonderful trust in God, which is our world today. I mean, with truth being such a like a flexible seeming thing, where what's true for you is true for you, and mine can be different, and it's all about my personal experience. I was just listening to a podcast the other day, and they were talking about a fellow who said, I wanted to study an issue from a biblical perspective, so I started studying it. I was open the Word of God. I was praying, but then I realized I needed to go and meet the people. I needed to meet the people who were struggling with this kind of sin. And so I met them, and I heard their stories and their experiences. And the guy then went on for this big lecture about it, and what was being done was an interpretation saying, does it really make sense that we would abandon the Word of God so that we can hear the personal experiences of people and let that tell us what's true and what's out of date? And it's certainly to know the people, to love them, to be a part of their lives is a beautiful thing, but we're to be a people who don't have a private, just personal experience. We're to experience it and publicly declare it, experience it and shout it out loud. And when you think about a witness who saw a crime committed, who's put on the stand in court, they're not invited because they're the most brilliant person out there. They might be the dullest, you know, tool in the shed. They're not invited because they're so eloquent in speech and can just, you know, convince everyone with what they say. They pretty much get invited because they saw something wrong happen, a crime committed. Maybe the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe it was the right place at the right time. But when they see something, all they got to do is tell about it. A witness is just something who sees something and says what they saw. You can have the IQ of a doorknob and be a good witness. All you got to do is see something and say what you saw, then you've done it. And I think we can very easily overcomplicate evangelism and make it into something that is just for a select few, those with the gift of evangelism. For the rest of us, we leave it to those with the gift. It is scary, it's daunting, and I think God has convicted me lately of really overcomplicating it and making it into something that it doesn't have to be, something that's more complex than it needs to be. Because I've been reading and eating up books about apologetics and defending the faith, about reason and morality and philosophy and science and faith and all this stuff. I just listened to a debate between a mathematician from Oxford, John Lennox, and Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion. And it's quite a fascinating debate to listen to. It talks about the fatal flaws of atheism. Dawkins talks about the danger of religion and about raising kids in a religious setting. It's a very intense dialogue, but wanting to get an understanding of why philosophically it makes sense to have a worldview in which there's a creator, and what kind of faith is needed to have a Christian system of beliefs versus an atheistic one. All that stuff is good. Knowledge of the scriptures, knowledge of what's going on contemporary culture and religions and all this sort of stuff. But let's not forget what the Holy Spirit was sent to do in this was to give power. He wasn't sent to give the disciples incredible, brilliant intellect so that they could out-argue everybody. He wasn't sent to just smooth out their tongues so that nobody could speak against them because everything they said just shut them down. The Spirit was sent to give them power. The dunamin, from dunamai, the dynamite, the explosive power. That's where we get that. That's the power that was the Spirit was sent to give. And back again to Polehill, he said, the power they were to receive was divine power. The word is dynamis, the same word used of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to you for the sake of witnessing. It's the same power that was at work when Jesus did miracles, like healing people, giving sight to the blind. That power is your power through the Holy Spirit for the purpose of witnessing. It's not a small and insignificant thing. It is the Spirit's power. He goes on, the endowment with the Spirit is the prelude to the equipping for mission. The role of the apostles is that of witnesses, martyrs. In Acts, the apostles' main role is depicted as witnessing to the earthly ministry of Jesus and above all, his resurrection. And this they did by the power of God, a power which is inexplicable, a power which is way more than what we can muster on our own. And so when I question, am I prepared enough? Am I knowledgeable enough? Am I smart enough? Do I have a strong enough faith to be able to witness? I'm asking the complete wrong question because I'm wondering if I have the power to make a difference, and I personally don't, but that's not where I'm supposed to look anyway. Because the power that has been given to me is the one I'm supposed to depend on for courage and wisdom and insight and discernment to be able to speak and to hopefully see transformation happen. And if it doesn't, but I'm faithful to the call to be a witness, then it's not my fault. It's not my burden to bear. We're called to be witnesses and speak of what God has done in our life, the salvation that's been purchased for us through Jesus' death on the cross. The results of that are up to him. And so when we think about that on a practical day-to-day basis, it doesn't mean that we have to have a Bible that we're ready to crack open and have every conversation be full on the message right from the beginning, like you're at work and you're like, hey, I got 50 minutes for coffee. Do you mind? My pastor said I need to witness more. So just hold on here. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and like, it doesn't have to be all the way back to that. There's so many ways where we can depend on his power. It can be as simple, and if you want something to do this week, ask a non-Christian how you can pray for them. That would be the challenge. Ask a non-Christian how you can pray for them. You can just say, hey, I go to church, I'm a Christian. I pray, and I was wondering if there's anything I can pray for you about. I've asked people that, and I've had one person say, no, I don't want you to pray for me. One person. I've had a few people say, no, thanks, I'm good. And the vast majority, the surprising majority of non-Christians who I say, hey, I was just wondering if there's anything I can pray for you about, will say, well, this is kind of stressful and a little bit worrying, and thanks. And they'll say something. And when that door is now propped open, you've got an opportunity to come back and say, hey, I've been praying for you about that, and I was wondering how it's going. And you can express care in a way that the world doesn't care for one another. Because people, yeah, we can, you know, I'll be thinking of you. You know, my thoughts are with you. And that is something. It's nice to think of someone when they're not around, but that doesn't do anything. And although somebody may not believe in the power of prayer, you're committing to doing something that you believe has power. And they're recognizing that you're actually committing to setting aside time to bring their concerns before God. And whether they believe that's true or not, that's quite a gesture. And by the way, let's not forget the incredible power of God to answer prayer, that we might actually see those prayers answered and be able to give him glory as a result of it. And like I had 2 weeks ago, I had a friend, and his son was crying incessantly. It was like going on 3 hours, 4 hours, hysterically, wouldn't calm down. And so I said, hey, bring him to me. And so he brought him outside to me, and he's a bigger kid. And so I lifted him up, and I held him, and I put my hand on his head, and I prayed. I said, God, give this little guy peace. Just calm his heart, calm his mind, and give him some peace in his heart. And he started to kind of calm down, and I just told the kid, you know, God loves you. God knows what a hard time you're going through. And I'm not sure that the kid understood, but the dad is watching this whole thing, and the kid starts to quiet down and calm down for the first time in hours, and kind of the tears start to dry up instead of continuing to run. And then I carry him over to the garage, and I get a soccer ball, and we go to the field, and he starts kicking the ball around, and the dad says, oh, looks like he just wanted to come outside and play soccer. And I... And all I had to say was lighthearted, "Hey, don't forget I prayed before we got the soccer ball." And that was that whole interaction. And I think that was being faithful to being a witness of what I believe the power of prayer can do. And there is ways we can do this as we open the Word of God for ourselves. We should certainly be saying, "God, what do you want to say to me through this?" But again, if you're looking for something practically to do this week, as you open the Word of God, say, "God, speak to me. And is there something you want to say to somebody else who has never opened this book before?" And you might just have somebody come to mind, and you can say, "Hey, this sounds like the craziest thing, but I was reading my Bible, and there were these words that were really encouraging, and I thought of you, and so I kind of wondered if maybe I should give this to you, so I wrote it down, I gave it to you. Just, if you could read it, that'd be great, and that's it. We don't have to talk about it or anything." It's not hard. That's not impossible to do. I can't think of very many people who would hit it out of your hand and stomp on it and say, "Never come near me again." Most people say, "Okay, well, okay." And they'd read it, and who knows, maybe that opens the door to a conversation about the Word of God, His promises, how He's been faithful to you, how you can hear God through the Scriptures, what it means to have a relationship with Him. I mean, it's a small way to begin to open a door to conversations which may seem out of your league to have, but then you're not supposed to have a league that you kind of have a top end at. You're supposed to have the power of the Spirit of God at work within you and dependent on that the whole way through. And these little conversations that we have, by the way, they happen and are most effective when they're coming out of a life of integrity. We can't kind of disassociate our words and our efforts with our words from our actions. It's important not to just be nice people and assume that people will know the hope of Jesus is alive in us, and that's why we are servant-hearted. But that ability to serve God faithfully with our actions, with integrity, is so important. There's a story, it'll go on the screen. There's a story of a new convert to Christ coming to Martin Luther, who's the father of the Great Reformation. And the guy comes to him and says, "Hey, I've just become a Christian. How do I faithfully serve the Lord?" And Luther asked him, "Well, what do you do?" And he said, "I'm a cobbler, I make shoes." To which Luther said, "Then make a great shoe and sell it at a fair price." If you're a follower of Christ, that's what you do. You do what you're called to do, whatever it is, fairly and with integrity. And you let that serve as a backdrop to the opportunity that you have to speak about the power of God's work in your life. Matt Chandler is a pastor in the States who followed up Luther's story with this little explanation. He said, "You know, when you come to me and say, 'I'm a Christian, what do I do now?' I'm not going to tell you to go quit your job and go to seminary. You do what you do. You make a legit shoe and sell it at a fair price," he says. And it's about a faithful presence as men and women who work hard, who are faithful, who are servant-hearted, who have a humility and a lowliness that's attractive to the world. And again, I'll quote him here. He says, "For all your evangelism and all your hospitality, it vanishes the second you're a bum at work." He says, "You're the guy who doesn't finish projects, the guy who doesn't turn anything in on time, the woman who's always constantly late to meetings, right? All your hospitality and sharing of the gospel vanishes if you're the guy or a girl at work who everybody has to work around because you're lazy." To have a faithful presence for the sake of Christ, that's to make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. That's to work hard, not take advantage of the poor, not brag or be prideful or boastful. It's to encourage our bosses. And he says, well, somebody might say, "Well, my boss is a dog." Well, you encourage dogs sometimes, right? You can be faithful in this. And so we consider, has God been good to you? We talk about witnessing. Has God been good to you? Has God provided for you? Has God answered your prayers? Have you been healed? Has He brought restoration where there was brokenness? Has He mended something in your life that was broken? Have you felt the freedom of guilt and shame been lifted off your shoulders? Even if it's come back in and settled again, remember there's freedom in the gospel. You can throw off that weight because the price has been paid for your sin. If you've experienced that freedom, you can testify about it. You can talk about it. You can witness about it. And we're a pretty tame bunch here. There's a whole lot of more shouting going on in Baptist churches. We're a Baptist church, but Baptist church is a few hours flight south. There's a lot more shouting and yelling going on. There's a whole lot more excited. I mean, we could sit here. You're allowed coffee in here, by the way. I don't know if everybody's heard, but the coffee ban has officially been lifted. You can have coffee. So we can sit in here and we can sip our coffee and we can have a conversation. There are churches where you wouldn't dare have a cup of coffee with you because, one, it's way too hot to have coffee with you. Two, you're in a fancy dress with a fancy hat and a nice suit. You wouldn't want to spill on it. And third, you're guaranteed to spill on it because you're waving a big fan around and you're jumping up and waving your arms all over the place and dancing and shouting. There's no chance a cup of coffee is going to stay put where it's supposed to. And preachers, they know nothing of a quiet audience. They would think you guys are dead. Like, they wouldn't even believe you're living people. And I'm not saying that to offend you. I'm just saying they expect a whole lot of participation. They are calling for it. And so one of the lines there is, can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? To which they expect an amen, a hallelujah, brother, a response, because they're saying, if what I'm saying about the goodness of God is true and you've experienced it, can I get a witness to that? Have you seen that? Can you affirm that? And people would respond to that. And there's a powerful thing about that. And so I've actually got a video clip. The quality is pretty poor. I just don't think a video can capture it, is the thing. The sound is not good, but we're going to go, and it's 5 minutes, so it's a good amount of time. Now, I put it on, when I opened the computer this morning, one of the little kids was with me, and they're like, oh, he's being funny. Like, it can seem a little humorous. I'm not saying it to kind of say that's a weird way of doing things. I actually kind of find this encouraging, because as he proclaims, he just can't help but kind of burst into song, and all of a sudden he talks about the Bible, and there's an organ starting in the background. It's pretty cool. He didn't say Bible like that. You'll hear. It's beautiful when he does it. I do not have the voice I should have, but that's okay. So, but he's going to say, you know, has God provided for you? And I'm not saying you have to yell hallelujah, amen. You can if you want, whatever you want. But hear it. Don't just kind of watch what he does. But he's asking people to affirm the goodness of God, to be a witness to it. So we're going to put that on. You can enjoy for a few minutes and find this guy's teaching encouraging. Oh, man. Now, we're so close to that level of passion and enthusiasm here. We got just a little bit more to go. If you would get me a robe and a towel, that would be great. It would be a great help along the way. We don't need to have that kind of passion, but man, I hope we have that bubbling up in our hearts that we think of what Jesus has done, and there is just a bursting out of the goodness of God. We can't help but contain it. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would send the Spirit on us, that the Spirit would come upon us in power, that we can be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that you would show us what that means, and that when we think about how you've provided for us, open doors, how you have met every need that we've had, how you've given us peace in the midnight hour, how we have experienced you, God, don't let that be something that we only share with you know, the people in the church. Let's be encouraged as we share these things, but God, give us a vision to share that with the people who need the hope of the gospel in their lives, who need peace in the midnight hour, who are desperately in need of provision and don't know where the next meal, the next rent payment, the next anything is coming from. God, it's not that you are just to be beckoned on to provide for our needs, but there is a relationship we can have with you in which we can rest in you. And that is a beautiful thing. And God, I pray that you give us an enthusiastic desire to be your witnesses, and that we recognize we don't have to be any more qualified than other than having to seen your hand at work in our lives and just speaking about it. So God, give us courage and wisdom and insight, discernment to be able to know when to speak, and the ability to just let out the praise that we have within us for you, because you are great, you are glorious, you have done tremendous things, and you are worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand? We're going to sing a couple more songs.